Turn, please, to Luke chapter 10. Joy is as constant as its cause. Be a good phrase to memorize. Joy is as constant as its cause. If you find joy in circumstances, if you find joy in prosperity, if you find joy in health, all of those things are fickle. All of those things are fleeting. And your joy will be fickle and fleeting as well. But joy is as constant as its cause. So you better find a cause for joy that is unchanging. We find that in our passage today, the passage we're studying, Luke 10, 17 through 24. Gives us multiple reasons for joy. It's filled with gratitude. Jesus is going to command his disciples to rejoice in their salvation. Jesus himself is going to rejoice and thank the Father for the gracious work that he's done in revealing the truth to simple people like the disciples, like us. And Jesus tells the disciples they are uniquely blessed to see and hear what they have seen and heard. Joy is as constant as its cause. Let's mine this passage to find some unchanging causes for our joy. Read with me Luke chapter 10, starting in verse 17. Eventually, we'll turn to a parallel passage in Matthew chapter 11 as well. Luke 10, 17. This is the inspired, inerrant, authoritative Word of God. The 72 returned with joy, saying, "Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name." And he said to them, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions, and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven." The same hour he rejoiced in the Holy Spirit and said, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, and who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him." Then turning to the disciples, he said privately, "Blessed are the eyes that see what you see, for I tell you, that many prophets and kings desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it." Let's talk about unconditional, sustainable, what I'm calling indefatigable joy. That's a great word. It's not subject to fatigue. Indefatigable joy. You find that in this text. It's by way of overview and a proposition. Our spiritual obligations pale in compared to our spiritual blessings. I mention that because, remember, in recent weeks, Jesus has been teaching the difficulties of being a disciple. If you want to be his disciple, you need to deny yourself, take up your cross, follow him. He is sending out the 72 at the beginning of chapter 10. He says, "I'm sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. It's going to be difficult." And someone might say, "Man, why would anybody want to sign up for that? Why would anybody want to be a disciple?" Well, our obligations pale in comparison to our spiritual blessings. We read in 1 Peter that the suffering of this present world is not worthy to be compared to the glory that will follow. We get much more than we give. We have every reason to rejoice. We consider those from our text. First, Jesus tells us to rejoice in salvation, not in success. Rejoice in salvation, not in success. We have this record of miracles. Look again at verse 17, Luke 10, 17 through 20. The 72 returned with joy, saying, "Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name." He said to them, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you." So he talks about miracles, and they're impressive. But we're not going to spend much time there this morning, because I want to draw your attention to what Jesus does in verse 20. He says, "Nevertheless, brushing those things aside, do not rejoice in this, in the power that you have, in miracles, in casting out demons and such. Don't rejoice in this. Instead, rejoice that your names are written in heaven." There's a lot we can learn here. We could just have several sermons from this passage, a study on miracles. We could talk about miracles. You know, we see that Jesus is awesome and Satan is toast. That would be a good two-point outline for a sermon. Jesus says, "You guys are excited that Satan was cast out, you know, in your work. I'm telling you, I saw Satan cast out of heaven like lightning." And this isn't even a fair fight. There are books like the Peretti books, This Present Darkness and things, and they make it seem like the fight between angels and demons is really a nail-biter. And, you know, maybe the Lord gains a come-from-behind victory. It's not even close. Jesus says, "Of course the demons are subject to you in my name. I saw Satan cast out of heaven like lightning." Jesus is that great. And he's given to his disciples this second-hand authority. He has deputized them. He has authority, and he's deputized them with authority, so they're able to do these miracles in his name. And it's impressive. But it occurred to me as I was studying this week and trying to think about miracles, and now we live in a world that there are Christians that are professing the ability to do miracles and to do healings and do all kinds of things, you know, for a small price, for a fee, for a seed of faith that you put in the mail or, you know, text to them or whatever. Do you understand that miracles in Bible times were as rare as they are in our time? I think most Christians kind of think of, like, well, during the Bible, there were miracles all the time. You know, if somebody was running late, they didn't have microwaves, but they could just do a miracle and make food appear. Or, you know, nobody died because they were being healed all the time. And no, that's not the case. Miracles were as rare in the scriptures as they are in our time, especially miracles that had a human agent. Okay, now I'm saying God can do anything. Okay, so God does miracles now. But miracles through a human agent, where Elijah or Peter would be instrumental in raising somebody from the dead or healing the sick, or of course Jesus did more miracles than anyone by far, they were rare. There are really three epics. Epic, E-P-O-C-H. Three time periods, three eras, when there were miracles through human means, and we see it through, say, Moses, Joshua, and Judges. So at that time, the parting of the sea, the parting of the Jordan, the fall of Jericho, and then we see the power of Samson. That was a time of miracles. But then you don't read about miracles for a long time until the second epic, and that would be the ministry of Elijah and Elisha several hundred years later. And then you wait another 700 years until you get to the time of the New Testament, Jesus and the apostles. But between then, there weren't that many miracles. People didn't just go around seeing amazing things in Scripture. I would say Nehemiah was as... miracles were as foreign to the experience of Nehemiah as they are to us. You know, he didn't just speak to the stones and they piled themselves up. He just had to work. Even David really didn't see miracles during his lifetime. I mean, he killed a giant, but he didn't do it with a word. He actually did it with a rock. So God providentially would work, but don't think of miracles as so common then and so uncommon now. Miracles were exceptional, even in the scriptures, especially when God used human means. And sure, miracles today can occur at God's bidding, but I would say generally he does them apart from human agents. And we believe the miracles of scripture. We believe every miracle, the virgin birth, the resurrection, healings, raisings of the dead. We believe the Bible, absolutely. But you compare that to the so-called, the pseudo-miracles of our day, and I'm not impressed. A friend of mine in Cleveland, when we lived there for 15 years, he worked at the Cleveland Clinic, one of the best hospitals in the world. And he saw a famous faith healer who had a big TV ministry, very influential. He saw a faith healer at the hospital, you know, going to get tests for cancer or something like that. And you feel for the guy. I'm not delighting in his health needs. But you want to say, listen, if you're able to do what you say on TV, why are you here as a patient? Why don't you just clear these hallways? You know, the miracles in Scripture were amazing and verifiable and miraculous. We read of them here. It's not what's happening in our day. So, overall picture is that at this time, Jesus did amazing things himself and through the disciples. Our focus is verse 20, where Jesus is going to say, not to be impressed with success. Do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rather rejoice that your names are written in heaven. Success. Success is a good thing. Spiritual success, they had experienced. There's other success. There's business success, financial success, relational success. Success is a blessing. It's certainly preferable to the other alternative. Nobody sets out to fail. So it's fine to enjoy success, but you know that it's temporary, it's fleeting. And success of whatever kind will not satisfy your soul. Okay, we know that because there's so many wealthy people and they just have to have more. They have to do the next amazing thing. How much money do they need? A little bit more. Okay, so there's all these people that have success and they're still unfulfilled. And Jesus tells us why. He says, don't rejoice in success, but rejoice that you have a relationship with God, that your name is written in heaven. Basically, rejoice not in what you accomplish, even in ministry, but rejoice in your salvation through the saving work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Success can't be the source of your joy because, again, joy is as constant as its cause, and if you have rejoicing that's caused by things like success, you're going to be up and down. The Lord didn't intend for your spiritual life to be such a series of highs and lows. Your bank account will fluctuate. Your job enjoyment will fluctuate. Your job performance will fluctuate. Your marriage will fluctuate. And by that, I just mean there's times it's going really smoothly. There's times it's more challenging. You keep working at it, but it can't be the source of your joy. Sometimes there are married couples, they say, you know, I thought this would fulfill all of my needs getting married, but I still have kind of a yearning. I'm going to have kids. That will make me happy. Having kids is great. It's not going to satisfy you. Ministry fluctuates. This great book, I wanted to hold it up and show you, but I couldn't find it in my office. It's a book by R. Kent Hughes. It's called Liberating Ministry from the Success Syndrome. Liberating Ministry from the Success Syndrome. And he says there are pastors that are so up and down, they're so prone to depression because their joy is caused by how things are going at church. And I get that. You know, hey, attendance was up. God is good. Attendance is down. Oh, I am in the depths of despair. You know, there's people making good decisions. Uh-oh, now somebody made a bad decision, and you're just up and down. He said, man, that's a miserable way to live, and you're actually making an idol of ministry. You give yourself to ministry, you pray, and if the Lord is doing miracles like we see in this passage, if the forces of darkness are being defeated, you rejoice. It's good news. But it can't be what sustains you. Your health will be up and down. Your health will fluctuate. You can't be happy because you got a good checkup. I've told some of you this last week I had a checkup. And wasn't supposed to be a big deal. I go in and I haven't been hearing well out of my right ear. And this is gross, but I'm figuring, oh, there's probably wax buildup or something. You know, when I was young, they'd go in, just clear it out. I'd hear well. I'm not hearing well, so I go into the doctor. I said, I have, you know, a couple issues, but the main one is I'd like to get my ear cleared. And she looks at it. She says, you know, it looks fine. There's nothing in there. You're just losing hearing because you're getting old. Well, thank you so much. And also, Mr. Anderson, your blood pressure was up. We're going to need to keep an eye on it. We did blood work last time, and it seems like it could be indicating an autoimmune problem. I said, well, I have celiac disease. Yeah, it might be that. It might be something else. Thank you so much. I haven't been sleeping well. Can you help me with that? You know, I'm thinking prescription. And my doctor says, well, why don't we do a sleep apnea test? So I have the joy of spending every night of my life tethered to a machine, possibly. And then if that weren't enough for the final blow, my doctor says, and since we're talking about general health, your BMI, that's your body mass index, indicates that you are obese. She said obese. Because corpulent wasn't listed, but I told that to Greg Buckland. He says, are you sure she didn't say you're a beast? I said, you know, my hearing is going, maybe that is what she said. In fact, my hearing is going, I think what she said is, you need to find a new doctor. That's what she said. Well, we have health issues. Mine are minor. Some of you have serious health issues. Some of you have been facing serious health issues for decades. And you think of the Morphies. And you think of them dealing with their challenges, but doing it with such joy. How do you do that? Joy is as constant as its cause. So verse 20, Jesus says, you rejoice not in how things are going at work or with your family or in ministry. You rejoice in the gospel. Rejoice that your names are written in heaven. You never get over God's gift of salvation. You're amazed. You're astounded by what God has done in saving you. And you find your joy in that even as you're sitting in a bed recovering from surgery. Or you find your joy in that even as you're looking for a job because you just got laid off. Or you find your joy in that even as your son or daughter is away from the Lord and maybe even estranged from you. You find your joy in the gospel. You rejoice not in success, but you rejoice in the gospel. I did bring a couple of books by Jerry Bridges. Jerry Bridges is now with the Lord, but he's written so many good things on how the Christian should delight in the gospel. He was gospel-centered before it was cool. And he would advise you to preach the gospel to yourself. Okay, we think of the gospel as something we share with lost people. But he says, preach it to yourself. Remind yourself of what Jesus has done. Remind yourself of your position in Christ. And you preach it to yourself every day. He wrote a book called The Discipline of Grace, and if you haven't read that, I commend it to you. It's funny, the subtitle is God's Role and Our Role in the Pursuit of Holiness. It's a very significant title because he wrote a book called The Pursuit of Holiness when he was younger. And I've read it. It's been recommended to me. It's a good book. But The Pursuit of Holiness really puts the onus on us as the primary factor for attaining holiness. And then he gets older in ministry and he says, there's actually God's grace much more involved than I expressed in the first book. So let's talk about this. Your pursuit of holiness is done through the gospel and in concert with the Spirit of God, His grace working in your life. He wrote The Gospel for Real Life. I recommend this to you as well. The Gospel for Real Life, turn to the liberating power of the cross every day. Christian, you look to the cross every day. You never get over it. You remind yourself of the glory of the gospel regularly. Jesus says to rejoice that your names are written in heaven. It's not just generally rejoicing in salvation, which is good, but you're rejoicing in your salvation. It's personal. You rejoice that your name is written in heaven. It's what we sang about today with John Newton. Amazing grace that saved what? A wretch like who? Like me. He didn't just generally save, he saved me through the work of Christ. We find our joy in the gospel. So Jesus says, miracles are fine. And I would say miracles in Scripture were limited and temporary, but we rejoice in our relationship with God Himself. That is unchanging. Nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. You rejoice in salvation, not in success. If you're successful right now, take note of that. If you're not successful right now, you feel like, man, life is killing me. I'm just losing. Then you rejoice in the gospel. Secondly, you rejoice in illumination, not in insight. I love the segue as we go into the next several verses. Jesus is telling them what they should rejoice in. And then you notice verse 21, the very next thing. In that same hour, he rejoiced. Okay, so he is rejoicing just as he commanded them to. Takes his own counsel. He rejoiced in the Holy Spirit and he said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, or who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. He's teaching about illumination, and I'm contrasting that with insight. Now, for a few moments, we're going to be going through some deep waters. All right, buckle up, buttercup. This is kind of intense. A lot of cross references and a lot of doctrine that could kind of trouble you. What Jesus is talking about, some people just categorize it as Calvinism. I'm not sure that's very helpful for us. You know, some will celebrate it as Calvinism, some will castigate it as Calvinism. I want you to take the C word and just move it out. Okay, just put it to the side. Let's study what the passage says. But let me give you this basic rule of interpretation. You don't need to be afraid or frustrated by what God's word says. Don't be afraid to let God speak. Don't be frustrated by what he says. Let's just see what he has to say in this passage. Verse 21, Jesus thanks the Father that he has revealed spiritual truth, not to the wise. In fact, he's hidden them from the wise and the understanding. And he has revealed them to little children. He says, yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. Illumination is what we're talking about. Do you know what illumination is? See, we're not talking here about revelation so much because revelation is God's communicating truth, but the truth had already been communicated, and the wise had rejected it, and the simple had received it, and it wasn't a matter of revelation, it's what we call illumination, where God is actually working in the mind and heart of the hearer. The ministry of illumination, actually, the word itself is very insightful. What does the word illuminate mean? You can answer in your head, you can answer out loud. What does the word illuminate mean? It means to turn the light on. Okay? You go into a room of your house, it's dark, you need illumination, you need light. When you flip the switch, are you creating objects in that room? No, they've already been there. But you're illuminating them so that you can perceive them. The ministry of illumination is not God giving new information, but God turning on the light of your heart and mind so you can perceive that information. So God has already told us what he wants us to know, and he's told it here. Okay, there are people, they're saying, man, I'm facing a decision. I'm waiting for God to speak to me. God has spoken. You don't need new information, but you need to pray for God's help, his illumination, so you can understand it and apply it. And that's what this passage is describing. It talks about illumination as essential for conversion. Illumination is essential for someone to be saved. I'm going to give you a series of cross-references, and you can jot them down. I'll send them out in my notes later on this week. But put it this way, nobody is saved because they figured it out. Nobody is saved because they figured it out. He specifically says, Lord, you've hidden it from the people that are wisest and have the most understanding. You've revealed it to children, so they didn't get it because they're so intelligent. God is the factor. God is the one revealing or concealing. Nobody is saved because they figured it out. 1 Corinthians 2:14-16. 1 Corinthians 2:14-16. The natural person, the unsaved person, does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. The spiritual person judges all things, but is himself to be judged by no one. For who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him, but we have the mind of Christ? Paul says, unsaved people can't understand the word because it's foreign to them. They're natural, it's spiritual. They need God to turn on the light. Do you remember when Jesus asked the disciples in Matthew 16, he says, who do people say that I am? And they gave answers, opinions. He says, who do you say that I am? And Peter says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. What was Jesus' next statement? Matthew 16:17, Jesus answered him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. The only reason you got this is not because you're a genius, but the Father has opened your eyes. The Father has shown it to you. And you say, so is that going to happen the rest of his life? No, actually, a couple of verses later, he's saying really dumb things. But God illumines us. He helps us understand and apply the scriptures. Put it another way. Nobody is saved because someone twisted their arm. No one is saved. It's not just that they're not smart enough, but nobody is saved because somebody twisted their arm or talked them into it or manipulated them. Scripture is so clear that this is beyond our pay grade. I can tell you the truth, but I cannot save you or even do the necessary work to persuade you. It's got to be a work of God. So in John 1:12-13, we read, John 1:12-13, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. No man just determines to make this happen. And there are times, you know, I think, man, I wish I could just push harder. Oh, but you push harder and you're just messing things up. So you give the gospel, and as Paul would say in 1 Corinthians 3, you plant and somebody waters, and then you step back, and what do you wait for? You wait for God to give life, to do something that is beyond our pay grade. John 6:63, Jesus would say, it is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. So when I preach, I'm going to tell you the truth, but my prayer is that God will do something in your heart that I can't do in your heart. Nobody's saved because somebody twisted their arm. Instead, everybody who is saved is saved because God has opened their eyes. It's illumination. Everyone who is saved because God has opened their eyes. Let me give you text for this. John 6:44, Jesus would say, no one can come to me unless what? Unless the Father draw him. There's nobody coming after God unless God is drawing them. All right, so if they're not going after God, what are they doing? They're going their own way. They're running from God, and in his mercy, God convicts, he draws, he initiates. Look at 2 Corinthians 4. I will take a moment and turn here. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Mercy, where did the time go? 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Begin reading at verse 3. Even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants, for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, let the light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Okay, he says, we preach the gospel and people are naturally blind and veiled because of their own sin and because of the work of Satan. So how does anybody get saved? Do you remember in Genesis 1, God said, let there be light, and there was light? He did that in the physical world. And Paul says, as the gospel is preached, God does that same amazing, creative, illuminary work in the heart. And he says to a dark heart, let there be light. And he shines the light of the gospel into a darkened heart. And there's conversion. And it's amazing. It's miraculous. Paul says, I can't do that. Mom and Dad, you pray for your child's salvation, but you can't do that. You need God to do what you can't do. So you tell your kids the truth, you pray for them, and then you say, God, would you please draw them? Would you convict them? Would you open their blind eyes? Would you help them understand? The language of Acts 11, would you grant them repentance? The language of 2 Timothy 2:25, would you grant them repentance leading to knowledge of the truth? Now, look at Matthew. I told you we were going to go to a parallel passage. Look at Matthew 25. Oh, excuse me, Matthew 11. I want to read this same event from Matthew, another of the three synoptic gospels. Matthew 11:25. At that time, Jesus declared, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Why did God do that? Verse 26, yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. Why did God do that? His will, his decision, his grace. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father. No one knows the Father except the Son and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Who knows God? Those whom the Son chooses to reveal him. The choice is his, not theirs. So you say, man, that is talking so clearly about the sovereignty of God. It is. Then verse 28. Come to me, Who? All who are weary, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. So you have him saying, I thank you, Father, because in your sovereign will, you reveal this to some, and I reveal it to those whom I choose. And you say, man, this is the sovereignty of God. It is. Don't let it scare you. It's truth. The very next thing is he gives this universal invitation, and he says, come unto me, everyone who is weary and heavy laden. No stronger person that's a proponent of the sovereignty of God than Spurgeon. Spurgeon comments on this passage in reference to this matter of predestination of free will. I've often heard men ask, how do you make them agree? I think there is another question just as difficult to solve. How do you make them differ? So he says, how do you reconcile God's sovereignty and man's responsibility? He says, you use the word reconcile like they're enemies. I don't have to reconcile them, they're friends. The Bible teaches both. But I urge you, don't respond to this teaching on the sovereignty of God with anger or frustration. I've been there, I've done it. And if your response to this teaching is angst, then you're doing it wrong. You say, that's Calvinism. No, it's actually Luke 10. It's Jesus talking. You don't have to argue against what he's saying. Just even if you don't understand it, it's fine. Just believe it. And look back again at Luke 10, how the passage started. Jesus isn't having a theological fight with the disciples or the Pharisees or anybody. Jesus is rejoicing in the Spirit, and he says, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven. God, you're the Lord of heaven and earth. You can do whatever you want, and what you've decided to do is reveal this truth to some and conceal it from others. And I am able to reveal it to those whom I choose. And instead of getting all tied up in knots about it, he just says, man, that's awesome. Praise God. So you trust God. You trust the Word. You submit to it. And instead of losing your sleep, you just say, God, you're smart, you're big, you're awesome. I leave it to you. But I'm not going to argue against what you said. That's why I say it's illumination, not insight. It's not human insight. Salvation, if you're saved, it's not because you were so amazingly perceptive. You were dead, you were dark, you were lost, you were running from God. And however he does it, and I don't understand, but however he does it, he initiates. He does an illuminating work in your heart, the 2 Corinthians describes. He brings salvation. Finally, it says, rejoice in the privileges of today. We'll be quick here, but Jesus says to the disciples, verse 23, blessed are the eyes that see what you see, for I tell you, many prophets and kings desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. You rejoice in the privileges that are ours today. Jesus says there were people in the Old Testament, godly people, prophets, kings, they wanted to see Jesus coming and they didn't. For example, John 8:56, your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He looked forward to seeing the coming of Christ. 1 Peter 1:10 says that the very prophets who predicted the coming of Christ were looking keenly, trying to understand what they were writing about when they prophesied the suffering of Christ and the glory to follow. They were anxious to see it happen. And he says to the disciples, you guys are blessed. The Schuyler sisters would say, how lucky we are to be alive right now. It's a blessing to be a New Testament Christian. You say, man, we weren't there like the disciples to be eyewitnesses. No, but we just studied in a fellowship group, Jesus telling Thomas, blessed are those who have not seen me physically, and yet they believe. Do you know how blessed we are? Do you know how fortunate it is to be us? Jesus says that John the Baptist was the greatest man from creation until that time. But the smallest in the kingdom is greater than John the Baptist. I have privileges David didn't have. I can come to the throne of grace in a way that even Elijah couldn't do it, because I'm living after the cross, after the tearing of the veil, after the resurrection, after the pouring out of the Spirit. We're so blessed in this day with spiritual blessings poured out on us from God. We rejoice in salvation, not in success. We rejoice in illumination, not in our insight. And when we do have insight, we say, God, thank you for that. It's not because I'm amazing, it's because you are. And we rejoice in the spiritual privileges that belong to us today. Our spiritual obligations pale in comparison to our spiritual blessings. We get so much more than we give. We have every reason to rejoice. You remember that joy is as constant as its cause. So you root your joy, your hope, your peace, you root it in the gospel, not in the circumstances of life, even when they're good. You recognize, however he does it, that God is sovereign in salvation. Doesn't mean we're not accountable, doesn't mean we're not responsible, doesn't mean we shouldn't give everything we can to spread the gospel. But even if we don't understand it, we just submit and say, God, you've got this figured out. That's what the Bible just said. I love this from Spurgeon talking to himself. My soul, there are great mysteries here. Enjoy what thou canst not explain. Sometimes you just look at it and say, God, this is complicated. I'm going to rejoice like Jesus did, and I'm going to go to bed and sleep. Rest in this. You remember that we're privileged. We have so much spiritual opportunity, even the Old Testament believers didn't have, and to whom much is given, much is required. So you're hearing the truth, and now you're accountable to respond. Christian, you grow, you learn, you submit, you mature. Non-Christian, if you don't know Jesus, it's past time to repent of your sins and believe in Christ so you're not lost. Jesus says, you know what's more exciting than Satan being cast from heaven? A sinner being saved and his name being written down as a Christian in heaven. I appeal to you, if you don't yet know Christ, you need your name written in heaven. Forget about everything else. Trust Christ. Ask him to be your Savior. Come unto him just as you are. He will forgive you, wash you, save you. But you have to ask, Lord Jesus, forgive my sins and even grant me more faith. I have threadbare faith. Grow it. Help my unbelief. But I need salvation. You ask him and he will do it. I pray, Lord, for your work in hearts. I pray that you will use your word not to frustrate us, but to settle us. You're smarter than we are. You have all these mysteries balanced in your own mind. We trust you, and we rejoice in you. And Lord, there would be great joy in heaven and on earth if even today a sinner would repent and be saved. I pray for that. Do your great work. We thank you for the gospel, accomplished through Christ, applied to our hearts through the Spirit. All glory goes to you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.